answer through this series, and hopefully we will. That's my intention, okay? Is what are signs anyway? What actually qualifies for a sign? And I'm talking about a sign from God. Okay, that's important. What's the purpose of signs, when and if those signs are from God? What's the purpose of them? What's God's intention with that sign? All right. Another question is obviously when God did give signs, were those signs always read the right way? Okay, were they always viewed the right way? Another question that we will deal with is, can the devil do signs? Can the devil do miracles and wonders? And if he can, how can you tell the difference? That's another good question, right? If the devil can and has the past capacity to do signs, miracles, and wonders, then how do you tell the difference? That's another big question, important question to ask. Okay, yeah, what's he saying? What's he doing? He's pointing to the book. The book is going to tell you, right? Okay, Romans 4:3. There you go. Another big question is God doing signs today in the dispensation of grace like he once was? If he is, again, what scripture? If he's not, what scripture? If he is not performing signs, miracles, and wonders like he once was, if, why not? You know, has he left us without witness? Another big question, okay, well then if he's not performing the signs, miracles, and wonders today, is it possible he's doing something better, something greater than a sign? Is there something greater than signs, miracles, and wonders? That's interesting. So those are some of the questions. Hope somebody wrote those down because I got to make sure and answer all of them. Right? and we're not going to do all this tonight. No way.
It's going to take a while.
That would be a real sign, okay? Yeah. It is going to take us a little bit of time to go through this, but where we want to get to in this study really is those last few questions. Is God doing signs, miracles, and wonders today? If he is, okay, how would we know? If not, why not? Is he shortchanging us? Or did something better replace them? And if something better did replace the signs, miracles, and wonders, what their purpose was, then are we walking by faith in that better thing? The thing that's more excellent. Remember, Philippians says that we might prove things that are excellent. So that's really where we want to go with this. It's not just for the purpose of being able to prove in Scripture that God clearly has done signs, because that's real simple to do. Just Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created. There's kind of a big clue.
I got saved.
That's a big sign. Yeah, we got saved, okay? So it's not simply the idea that we want to look at a couple of verses about signs and so forth. We certainly want to do that. But what we want to do is we want to allow the Scripture to educate us and to bring us to a place of spiritual maturity with reference to our view of signs, miracles, wonders. Did you have your hand up?
No.
Okay, all right. Something went up over there. Anyway, let me have you look at a couple of passages to start off with. Look at Matthew 24. Did I say Matthew 24 before? Yeah, okay, great. Look over to Matthew 24. I just want you to see that, first of all, the Bible clearly does speak about signs and sign and things like that. Look at Matthew 24, verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Okay, that would probably be an important sign to want to appreciate, right? That's kind of a key one, right?
One I don't think they'll miss.
That's right. You know, when you're talking about his coming and the end of the world, that's kind of a major event. That's not like getting up and going to work next day. You know, that's like a major world-changing, life-changing event, right? Look a little bit further ahead in the same chapter and look to verse 24. Chapter 24, verse 24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great... Oh, that's interesting. Signs and wonders. See that? Yeah, what's that? It said false there. Okay. So, that, by the way, has already answered at least one of the questions that we asked. And
can there be bad signs?
Yeah, can there be signs that are actually from the adversary? Okay. And when you look at that verse right there, it says, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets. And he clearly says, and shall show great signs and wonders. Question, does Satan have the capacity to perform signs, wonders? That verse indicates that he does. Now that, by the way, that doesn't necessarily answer the question, is he doing it now today? But it clearly demonstrates that he does have that capacity. Okay, so if someone was to ever say to you, well, Satan can't perform miracles, well, Christ believed and taught that he could. Okay, so that's kind of interesting there. If you look over to verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. The powers of heavens shall be shaken. By the way, all of those in one form or another are signs. Okay. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and so forth. Okay. So you can see, obviously, just in this one passage alone, you have several references to the idea of sign and signs. That's kind of interesting. Look, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, look at verse 17. Acts 2, 17. Okay, you want to open that?
Watch your water. Watch your water.
Okay. Did that work all right? Okay. Acts 2, 2:17. It says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Obviously, there's something going on there, right? And on my servants and on my handmaids, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come, and so on. So again, clearly a reference that the Bible does speak about using signs, wonders, things like that. Okay, quickly over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. Understanding signs, miracles and wonders, it's vital for the believer today to understand them. Look how Paul says it here in 1 Corinthians chapter number 12, verse 1. He says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, just by the way, in the context, one of the reasons that you know that he's speaking about signs, or we'd call the sign gifts, is that here he calls them spiritual gifts. If you go to chapter 14, which is the same context, chapter 14, and notice what he says at verse 22. 14:22. Wherefore tongues are for a what? A sign. Okay? So you understand that in chapter 12, 13, and 14, he's speaking about spiritual gifts that are sign gifts. Go back to chapter 12, verse 1. He says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, okay, look at the next statement. What's he say there? He says, I would not have you ignorant. There are seven different times in Paul's epistles where he uses the phrase, I will not have you to be ignorant, or something similar, very, very close to that phrase, seven different times. And they're all critical doctrines that the believer understands and appreciates and so forth. And this is one of them. One of those times when he uses that type of a phrase, I would not have you to be ignorant. And you can see it's with reference to spiritual gifts. Why were they in effect? What was the purpose? Are they in effect now? How should we relate to them? If they are, if they're not, things like that. Okay, so this is one of those very important aspects of the edification of the believer. All right, so Anyway, just by way of introduction again, it's obvious that the word sign, signs, wonders, miracles is throughout the Bible. Then let me ask you a question. When you think about the history, human history, from Genesis to Revelation, are there, throughout human history, have there been signs constantly all the time? Or rather, do you see when you look in Scripture that signs, the miracles, the wonders seem to be clumped together in groups at particular times in history around particular events? And some of y'all say yes to the first one, some of y'all say yes to the second one.
If you look at the constellations and showing, you know, that's a sign of,
yes,
of
it
the
is.
Existence of God.
Yeah.
But the miraculous signs, as if they aren't. But the signs you're talking about, I think, are clumped.
That's exactly right. Ken's point is well made, that when you look at, in fact, go back to Genesis 1 real quickly with me, if you would. Genesis chapter number 1 is that, that's towards the front, yes, okay. All right. Genesis 1, and notice what it says when God made the lights in heaven, the greater light to rule the day, lesser light to rule the night. If you look at Genesis chapter number 1, and look at verse 14, and God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." That's the first time that the word signs, plural, appears in the Bible. Let me make that distinction again. That's the first time that the word signs, plural, appears in the Bible. And you can see it's with reference to heavenly bodies. But you can also see the context here, the sense of the signs here is in relationship to seasons, days, and years, the time clock in heaven. Okay? So when I asked, and you made the clarification that, so when you're talking about the signs in the sense of that, yeah, they're there all the time throughout human history. But when we're looking at the use of the word signs in the connection with the miracles and wonders and miraculous intervention, that type of thing, that those actually do not occur nonstop throughout human history. But rather, they occur at specific times, specific events, and they're clumped together, which is real interesting. Okay? So, which that should raise a lot of questions right off the bat is, well, why? Why aren't they happening all the time throughout history? The sense of the miracles, signs, and wonders. Now, we're not talking about the signs and the stars, but the signs, miracles, and wonders. Why aren't they happening all the time throughout human history? Why do they appear to be just in clumps around major particular events? Those are some good questions to ask, right? So, having said that, if you would, kind of think about biblical history. Human. When I say biblical, I'm talking human history, okay? Adam all the way to our day and then forward to the second coming of Christ. What are those major times in human history when the signs, miracles, and wonders appeared and will yet appear in clumps?
Before the Exodus.
Okay, the Exodus is the biggest one. And that's the start.
The flood.
Okay, the flood was a big one, which of course happened before that.
Tower of Babel would be a sign.
That'd be a sign. It's not said to be a sign, but it obviously is one. Yeah. What else? Okay, obviously when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on the earth. What else? What's that? Yeah, the Exodus was the first one. The Exodus, okay. With Moses and so forth. What that?
Some of the prophets.
Some of the prophets. In particular, Elijah and Elisha.
When God's trying to communicate something.
When God's trying to communicate something and nobody listening, right? Okay. That's interesting. When you think about history, when you think about human history, the signs, the miracles, and wonders occurring, the biggest one in relationship to miracles and wonders type thing, again, not the stars, first is the Exodus. That's the first one, is the Exodus. Now, granted, the flood was obviously a sign, okay? But it's interesting that it's not said to be a sign, but it obviously was a sign, okay? But when you had a series of signs and miracles and wonders, the first one is the Exodus. Then you, and you know, Israel coming out of Egypt and then going to the land with Joshua, okay? Then the next major time that you had a lot of signs happening. It does, and I'm not saying that there were not a few incidences of signs along the way, but the next major time was in the days of Elijah and Elisha, the prophets, and then it led up to the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivity. Okay? So we figure going into the fourth and fifth cycle of chastisement and then leading into the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. And then a number of years goes by. There are a few signs that occur when Israel comes back to the land. But the biggest time is, of course, the birth of Christ, the earthly ministry of Christ. You look at all the signs, miracles, and wonders he did. We'll talk about that again just here in a second. And prophetically, after that, it was going to be the tribulation period. We read the thing in Acts 2 there. It was going to be the tribulation period, the times of great signs and wonders. One of the great amazing things about signs, miracles, and wonders during the tribulation period is they're going to be performed by the believers and by the adversary at the same time. Talking about confusing. Because we just read Matthew 24. He talked about these signs and wonders from God. And he said false Christs and false prophets are going to show up and do the signs and wonders. So if you've got both groups, both agencies in a sense, performing these signs, miracles, and wonders, boy, how do you decide? You know? And then, of course, leading up to the second coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. So it's interesting, when you read through your Bible, you have those major times when just signs just flourish. And in between, you have little few signs and so forth, but it's certainly those major signs.
Okay. Signs come right before major tough times.
Signs come right before major tough times, right before times of major deliverance. Exodus, mm-hmm. and then the first coming of Christ to deliver his nation, the tribulation period. Isn't that interesting? Okay. But certainly prior to tough times, okay? So, if you'll go with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, I want you to get a passage of Scripture here, and you're going to want to keep this kind of in the back of your mind as we study this issue about signs and miracles and wonders. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. 1 Corinthians 1:22 says this. It says, for the Jews, notice, what's the next word there?
Require.
That verse says the Jews require a sign. The Jews require a sign. What in the world does that mean? What do you mean the Jews require a sign? If you look over to Matthew 12 and Matthew 16. Look over to Matthew 12. And Matthew 16. What's that? That was clearly the way that God communicated to him. And of course it brings up the question, well, why? He had his word, you know. Matthew 12. Yes, that's exactly right. It was to validate his message and therefore the messenger. Yeah. Look over to Matthew 12:38. But there was a problem. Even though the Jews required a sign, he said, then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And so we'll study this in detail later on. I just, again, want to introduce this tonight. If the Jews require a sign, and here they're asking for a sign, why won't Christ give them a sign?
Pearls before swine.
Unbelieving heart. Good. What else? Pearls before
swine. Before.
There you go. Okay, so remember, you're in Matthew 12 at this point. Up to Matthew 12, Christ has been performing sign after sign after sign after sign, miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. And they come to him and say, oh, hey, we would see a sign. So the problem is the problem isn't that there was a lack of signs or that the signs didn't clearly validate his claim to be the Messiah. They didn't want one, really and truly. They didn't want to believe.
Fish, bread, and a show.
Yeah.
Dinner and a dance.
Dinner and a dance, we'll be happy with that. We just don't want the Savior, you know. He's in rare form tonight, you know.
He is. We've got to bring that chair
tomorrow. That is the rare form chair, by the way. He's usually there.
Rare form chair.
So, yeah. So, That's the peanut gallery chair. Jesus. That's right, yeah. I'm turning this way. Anyway, look over to Matthew 16. This again, this is a crazy, crazy one. Well, tell you what, let me do it this way. Go back to Matthew chapter number 8, and then we'll get to Matthew 16. Get Matthew chapter number 8. After the Lord Jesus Christ preaches about the coming kingdom and so forth, the first thing he does when he comes down off the mountain, Matthew chapter number 8, this leper comes to him and says, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." First thing he does, he heals the leper. See that? You run down through the passage here, and you've got this the soldiers, the centurions. Verse 5, when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came in him a centurion, beseeching him, saying, "Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy." He heals him. Jump down to verse 10. He enters into Peter's house and finds his mother-in-law sick and heals her instantaneously. She comes up immediately. Verse 16, when the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. He cast out the spirits with his word. If you jump down a little bit further ahead, he commands the winds and the sea. He cast the devils out of the... he cast these unclean spirits out of the men possessed with these unclean spirits. Chapter 9. You can see at verse, for example, verse 20, "Behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched him, the hem of his garment." She gets healed right away. What I'm driving at is chapter 8 and chapter 9. It's sign after sign after sign after sign after sign. Chapter 8 and 9, validating his claim that he has been sent from God. He is the Messiah. They don't stop there. He does quite a few more signs, but turn to chapter 16. Chapter 16. "The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven." Isn't that interesting? Yeah. He's been performing signs repeatedly all over. There comes a time in his ministry when he doesn't perform signs anymore publicly on purpose. It's because of this kind of response by the nation. But when they ask him, "Lord, a sign we would see," he says, "I'm not going to show you guys a sign. You're not paying attention to the ones you got." So, but there is one more you're going to get. It's going to be a sign of the prophet Jonas. Jonas was 3 days and 2 nights in the belly of the whale. Son of Man's going to be 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth. That's the sign. You know? And we'll talk about the significance of that sign and so forth. But even though Israel requires a sign, the Jews require a sign, the problem wasn't the sign, the problem wasn't the messenger. The problem still was the heart of unbelief. Now, there's a powerful, powerful message just in that alone, even for us today. Fundamentally, what's the problem with seeking a sign from God? Okay, you said unbelief. I mean, you said what? It says you doubt everything. And Denise, what did you say? Yeah, it's like you're saying, "Prove it to me." The problem with signs is one is never enough for a heart of unbelief. For a heart that will only be moved or will only be affected by sight, one sign is never enough. Like potato chips, he says. Okay. You know, or chocolate, right? A chocolate chip or kisses, the chocolate kisses or whatever, you know. But for with a heart that's willing to... Did he have potato chips tonight or something or what? Okay. For the heart... There you go. For a heart that's willing to walk by faith in what God says, then you don't even need one sign. Because God's word is sufficient for you. You can see here that the people that had the right to signs, which was Israel, and we're going to see that tonight if I can ever get there, right? The people who had right to signs, that had legal claim to signs, their Messiah shows up and performs all these signs, evidencing his claim that he is the Messiah. And yet, not only their leaders say a sign we would see, But even after his death and resurrection, there was just such a small group of people that believed that, you know, they didn't even believe the signs that he did give them. Go ahead, Mike.
It seems, though, isn't that belief on Israel's part in regards to the sign dictated by the religious leadership?
Yes.
Not so much the people?
Yes, yeah. What Mike is conveying is that when you see the response of the religious leadership here in Matthew 16 as an example, that they're the ones dictating this. They're the ones kind of setting the stage, in a sense, or setting the bar as to their response to the signs of Christ. So they're obviously rejecting it, and the people were more interested in following them instead of believing Christ. Is that what you were trying to get at?
Because it seems like here and there, and you have a miracle, you know, just the regular Joe blow off the block, might tend to believe, but
yes.
You got the leadership saying otherwise, well, you think the masses.
Yeah. That's a good point. When you do see, oftentimes in the miracles, in the Gospels, when you see Christ performing miracles, you do see the masses are ready to believe, but what you see is that the scribes and Pharisees come and get in the way. And the tendency is the people kept their loyalty to the scribes and Pharisees instead of the Christ. That didn't always happen, but that certainly was a prominent picture there, okay? Okay, what I want to do now then is I want us to go all the way back to the book of Exodus. All the way back
Can
to
I
the book
a
of
question
Yes,
while
go ahead.
We're exiting that thing.
Yes.
I don't quite understand what the importance, and I'll have to finish this sentence, what the importance of faith is in God's mind as opposed to belief. I mean, if you were to show me something and I could see it, I would believe it. If you don't show me something and you just ask me to take your word for it, then I have to have faith.
Yes.
Now, why does God, and God seems to prefer that we have faith rather than him, than having absolute belief? He could show, but I mean, well, except that he could prove his existence. I mean, physically, manifestly, like a miracle. I mean,
well, but he's already done all that.
Yeah, that's true.
And when
we really aren't any different from them.
We're not any different than Israel. Our response is the same.
Well, I feel different.
Okay. See, and again, essentially, that's the problem with the walk of sight, is that we need more. We always want more. Give me another one. Oh, God, if you'll show me this sign, then...
A walk of sight
then
is
really
only good when the sun's out.
Sure. Yeah, the cross is a great sign, but look at how we treat that. Yeah. Okay. Again, the problem with signs is that one is never enough. One is never enough if you happen to walk by sight. It just is never enough because in our human flesh, it's almost like, okay, God, what have you done for me lately?
Mm-hmm.
You know, that sign a year ago was pretty cool, but how about am I still your buddy today kind of a thing, you know? And essentially, the reason why the issue with God is faith is that is the one place that man departed from God, that Adam left God at. It was believing God. When God placed Adam in the garden, Adam did have sight. He talked with the Lord. He saw the creation and so forth. But God conveyed to Adam some information that Adam knew nothing about apart from what God said. And that was the issue of death. God said to Adam, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Well, Adam didn't know what death was. He's never seen it before. Nothing had ever died in his presence because death hadn't entered in yet. Right? No animal had died. Obviously, no man had died. He was the only man and so forth. But not even the trees died. There was no death, no corruption, no... So when God says to him, Adam, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, he's telling Adam, he's saying, listen, death is there, and death is ready to enter into human history. It's right there. Adam, you don't know what it is. You've never experienced it. You have to take me at my word. You have to trust me that what I'm telling you is the truth. All this you can see with your eyes, there's something out there that you can't see because you've never seen it yet. It's called death. It's not entered into human history yet. But Adam, if you partake of that, death's going to get you. So, Adam, I need you to trust me that I know what I'm talking about. And that's, of course, where... That's why trust is the issue with God. It's not works, it's trust, it's believing Him. It is the place where man departed. Just taking God, being willing to take God at His word, that He is God, He knows everything, even in the unseen realm and so forth, okay? Look at Exodus chapter number 4. Now, if you look at Exodus chapter number 4, of course, when you're in the book of Exodus, you are at the place in Israel's history where they have been down in Egypt for about 400 years, about four generations. And God has raised up Moses now for the purpose of bringing them out of Egypt. Israel has been in bondage for about 30 years. They've been in Egypt for a whole lot longer than that, but it wasn't always bondage. It was the last, you know, basically the last generation that was under that intense bondage. They were, Egypt was known as the iron furnace. Hitler wasn't the first one that invented the concept of the iron furnace where you put people in. Okay, the Bible refers to Egypt as an iron furnace. So Israel was in that iron furnace. Satan wanted to annihilate Israel down there and so forth. God raises up to them a Savior, Moses. And notice what he does with Moses, what he tells Moses in Exodus chapter 4. Chapter 3, he appears to him at the burning bush and identifies himself as I am that I am. Chapter 4, he's arguing with God about send somebody else, I'm not the man for the job. Exodus chapter 4, and Moses answered, this is his third objection, by the way, and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. Moses is going to go back to Egypt. Then he's going to appear to his brethren. And he's going to say, hey guys, God appeared to me. I'm getting you out of here. Let's go. And Moses' concern is what? They're not. Why would they believe me? They haven't seen me for 40 years. I mean, would you believe him if he'd been gone 40 years? Last time they saw him, he was a prince. And he fled from Egypt and left his people. He spends 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the desert, goes back and gets Israel, and then 40 more years. He's a criminal. It's a different Pharaoh, of course, by the time he goes back. But the bottom line is, 40 years is a long time. Would they even recognize him? So he's been out living a good life in the desert. They've been being persecuted in Egypt and so forth. He's going to come back and say, hey guys, I'm getting you guys out of here. God appeared to me. His concern is that they're not going to listen to me and so forth. And, you know, he had good reason to think that. Okay? So, if you look what God does here at verse 2, and the Lord said unto him, what is this? That was a sign, by the way. Is that a sign from God? Or is that a sign from somebody calling on the phone? Yeah, what was that sign? Okay, anyway, verse 2. And the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground. He became a serpent. Moses fled from before it. Wise man, okay? And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand, which generally is kind of weird because you generally don't take serpents by the tail. Did you know that? Generally, what do? You pin their head. You got to pin the head, right? Yeah, interesting. It says, take it by the tail. Okay. Put forth thine hand, take it by the tail. He put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Now watch what God says. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. Okay, what was the purpose of this? He's going to call it a sign here in just a second, but what's the purpose of this? What does he say right there? That they may believe that the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, sent him. Wait a minute. Why throwing down a rod, turning into a serpent, picking back up the rod, why will it say that? First time he did it. He's going to do it before. This is prior to that. Okay, but why does it prove that? Let me keep that in mind. The first sign is casting the first. It's going to be called a sign. That's why it's called a sign. Okay? The first sign, you cast down this rod that's in Moses' hand. It becomes a serpent. You pick it back up, and it's back to a rod. Utterly, totally, completely under Moses' control. And not smiting him. Okay? What's the sign? Let's keep reading. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thine hand into thy bosom. What's your bosom?
Chest.
Yeah. He doesn't say put your hand in your shirt. You've got to think about this one here. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thy hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, put thy hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom. And behold, it was turned again as is of the flesh. Now, obviously, what's that a sign of? That's a sign of healing. That's a, remember, the way that most people read that passage is he stuck it in his shirt and pulled it out of his shirt. That verse says four times, stick it in your bosom. That's where your heart. He takes his hand and sticks it inside of himself. Pulls it out and is a leprous. What's that a sign of?
Sin.
Leprosy. Okay? He sticks it back in, pulls it out, utterly cleansed, healing. We just read about that passage.
I believe that even if you put it in the shirt.
Yeah, yeah. Okay. Didn't we just read the passage in Matthew chapter number 8 where the guy that was a leper came to the Lord and said, Lord, if thou will, thou canst make me clean. What did the Lord say?
I will
be thou clean. Boom! That quick. So this second sign obviously is a sign of cleansing, a sign of healing inside, from the inside out. See that? Let's keep reading. Verse 8. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first what?
Sign.
Okay. Now that's the first time that the word sign singular appears in the Bible. Okay? Remember, the word signs plural appeared in Genesis 1. But the word sign singular, that's the first time it appears. And it's connected with healing. This one here. But notice what he says. It says, and it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. What do we learn about signs from that verse right there?
They have voices.
What's the purpose of a voice? To say something, to communicate something. The purpose of signs, miracles, and wonders is to say something. There's a message in the sign. How many of you, when you get on a freeway to go somewhere that maybe you haven't been before, of course, nowadays you get on Google Earth or Google Map or Yahoo Maps or whatever, but even with that, don't you look at the signs, the freeway signs? What do those signs do?
Guide you.
They guide you. They point you a direction. They point you. What's that? They tell you what's coming up. That's excellent. And they warn you. All those kinds of things. So when you think about the idea of signs, these signs are pointing Israel in the direction, telling Israel what's coming up, and warning them. In fact, the third sign here is a great warning. Look at what goes on to say here. Look at verse 9. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. There's the third sign. By the way, there's a whole lot more than just three. Up until Exodus 15, you have several signs, the plagues, the wonders, and so forth. But right off the bat, God gives Moses, he tells Moses about three signs. And all three of these signs have a voice. They say something. They point to a certain direction. They tell him what's coming up and they give him warning. Let's talk for a moment about each one of these signs. We've already identified what the second one was, because that one's pretty easy to identify. It's a sign of healing. Healing from the inside. Healing Israel from their being leprous. What happens prophetically, you know, Israel is completely unclean out here and so forth, and then prophetically they become unclean. Those of you that are reading in the zone, by the way, where are we supposed to be in the zone right now?
Isaiah,
where about?
Six chapters today, 36 to
41. Okay, Isaiah around chapter 36 to 41 is where you should be today. I'm reading the zone. But go with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter number, let's see, chapter 5 here. No, it's not Isaiah 5, it's Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter number 1. Look at Isaiah chapter number 1. Isaiah chapter number 1. Isaiah, God raises up Isaiah the prophet to announce to Israel, of course, their spiritual condition, their need of the Savior, the Redeemer. He promises the Redeemer is going to come. But look how he describes his nation. Verse 4. Make it verse 1. He says, "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken." Verse 2, I'm sorry. Okay. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his mother's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger, they are gone away backwards." See the spiritual condition of the nation? Keep reading. He says, "Why should you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment," and so forth. What's Israel's spiritual condition? From head to toe, there's death. From head to toe, they're leprous. And that man over in Matthew chapter number 8, he's just a picture of the nation. There's one man of the nation. That man pictured the nation. The man comes to the Lord and says, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." What this one man asked is what Christ was hoping the nation would ask. And Christ's response to this one man, "I will be thou clean," was his willing response for the nation. "I will be thou clean." But the only way they would be clean is if they came to Christ saying, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou can make me clean." You see, Isaiah predicted their condition. But long before this, God, in conveying to Moses that second sign in Exodus chapter number 4, he says, "Moses, I got a sign for you. You're going to show Israel, and that sign has a voice. That sign is going to say something. That sign is going to say to Israel, 'Israel, I am the Lord that heals you. I am the Lord that's going to take care of your sinful condition, your need of me.'" That's what the second sign says. But what was the first sign? The first sign was this rod to a serpent to a rod.
Bruising his heel.
That's exactly what it is. Bruising his head. Who is the serpent in the Bible?
Satan.
Clearly, the serpent is Satan. So what happens is that God tells Moses, "Moses, take that. What's that in your hand? It's a rod. Throw that thing down." The rod throws it down and it becomes a serpent. It's going to take God at the hand of his Savior, the Savior of the nation, in this picture, Moses. It's going to take a Savior like Moses to come and utterly destroy the satanic rebellion against God's people. That sign of the serpent becoming a rod and yet a rod in God's hands clearly is a picture of God's prophecy that he is going to destroy the serpent, and yet the serpent is going to be used to smite Israel, that they're under Israel, that the serpent has them under his dominion and control and under his fear. Moses fled from the serpent. Israel's trying to flee from the serpent. The serpent's got him in fear. And yet it was going to take a Savior, like unto Moses, that would come and destroy, crush the head of the serpent. That's what the first sign. The first sign says, "Hey, listen, Israel, there's a satanic battle going on. There's a battle going on between me and the serpent, and you're in the middle of it. But I'm controlling this. I've got this thing in the end, the tail of the serpent, right? I've got this thing. There's going to be a Savior that's going to come along and it's going to defeat the serpent from you. And that's how you're going to be rescued. And it's in rescuing you from the serpent that you're going to be healed." Because remember, Israel's healing as a nation doesn't happen until the second coming of Christ, when the serpent is defeated, right? What was the third sign?
Blood on the ground.
That's right. Water, blood on the ground. The terrible day of the Lord is exactly what that sign is. See how those three signs say something to Israel? Israel, you are caught. See, when God said to Moses, when Moses says to God, "Lord, why should they believe me? They haven't seen me for 40 years. Why are they going to listen to me?" And God says, "Well, tell you what. I've got three signs that you're going to do. And these signs are going to say something to Israel. They're going to say, Israel, you're in satanic captivity right now. The serpent, and you're fleeing from him because he's got you terrified. But I'm going to take him out. And when I take him out, I'm going to heal you because I'm the Lord that healeth thee. And I'm going to heal you from the inside, not just from the outside, but from the inside." But the problem is, this whole process is going to take great judgment. There's going to be blood upon the ground, the great notable day of the Lord. It's going to take a process for me to take you out of Egypt and take you into my land. But these signs get the thing going here. Okay, so you can see that what these signs when they are from God in the Bible, they say something. They say something about His plan of redemption. They say something about identifying who the deliverer actually was. In this case, it was Moses. The Lord Jesus Christ comes up with the signs and they validate His claim. That's the point about signs. When somebody shows up with signs, the signs have to be consistent with God's plan and purpose of, like He's saying here, rescuing Israel out of Egypt, defeating the adversary and so forth. And they validate the claim of the person who is giving the sign. They validate the claim of the person giving the sign. But that sign has to be in context. It has to be consistent with what God said the sign would do and show. Which, again, that's going to help. That would help them distinguish between the signs that, that the little flock does and the signs that the adversary does at the same time in the tribulation period. Because we said earlier, both groups are going to be performing signs. Well, how are they going to know then which ones are from God?
And
okay.
It's interesting. Each sign also establishes or reestablishes God's Jehovah-ness.
That's exactly what they do. They establish and reestablish God's Jehovah-ness. That's exactly right. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. We're not going to look at it tonight, but when you look at the various signs, we'll pick up here next time and so forth. But fundamentally, like, what were some of the signs that He did in Egypt besides these three? Anybody remember what they were?
All the plagues.
Yeah, what were they? Like the plagues. What were they?
Turn the water to blood.
Water to blood.
Brought all the flies.
All the flies. The frogs.
Frogs, yeah.
The sores. The darkness. And then ultimately the death of the firstborn. Okay. The hail, the fire and so forth. Now, what was the purpose of all those signs? If you look over to chapter Exodus, stay in Exodus there. Look over to Exodus chapter 12 here. What's that? Yeah, it is. Ultimately, yeah. Look over to Exodus chapter number 12. And you're going to see that ultimately the purpose of those additional signs, not just the three, but the additional ones, the plagues and so forth. Look at Exodus 12. And look what he says here at verse 12. Exodus 12, 12. It's easy to remember where this verse is. And I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And here it is. And against all the gods, notice it's plural there, against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. That's the purpose of those plagues. See, when you add all these signs together and you include the plagues and so forth, they're not only saying something to Israel, they're saying something to the gods of Egypt. They're saying something to Satan and his gods.
This is when they had Janus and Jambres, the dueling magicians. Most
yes,
would do something,
yeah, exactly. Most would do something, and then exactly, then they would try to duplicate it and so forth. That only happened if you, they couldn't go on with Moses the whole way. Okay, so the purpose of these signs in Egypt wasn't simply to rescue Israel, and it was to do that. It wasn't simply to convey to Israel the fact that God was their savior, and it did do that. It was to do that and so forth, but it also said something about all the gods of Egypt. It has been said that each of the plagues addressed a different god among the gods of the Egyptians. Whether it was the water to blood, the flies, the frogs, the lightning, the hail, things like that.
The
darkening of the sun. And just the darkness, which actually was different than the darkness of the sun, by the way. Kind of interesting. Okay, that each of these signs addressed one of the gods, and you can see that ultimately the death of the firstborn, he says, you know what, against all the gods of Egypt, that's why I'm doing these signs. There's a satanic battle going on over the possession of Israel because of the battle going on over the possession of the earth. So all these signs have a purpose and an intention. Okay, alright, we're going to stop here for tonight. This just kind of sets the stage in a sense for what we're going to do. And do we have any questions? Is this a bad place to stop?
I think so.
It's always a bad business.
Oh.
Since they're false gods and they're made of gods, that he would actually acknowledge them.
Yes. Yeah.
In his word.
Yeah.
And it's an interesting point made because he's referring to obviously the devil and the fallen angels and their hierarchy and their structure and so forth. Yeah.
The miracles that they did weren't, you know, of their god, they were of Satan. And you think that he would just go directly to the source.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
I have a question.
Yes.
In 2 Timothy 2, I don't know if I'm just thinking about this too hard, but and it, when it's talking about enduring hardness as a good soldier, and in verse 4 it says, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." And I'm just wondering about that word chosen, because I know the elect is essentially it's the body of Christ.
Yeah.
But this is, seems like it's talking about an individual. And I'm wondering about that word chosen.
Yeah, chosen is always for service, not salvation. And you can see chosen him to be a, not a saint, but a soldier. So all saints are soldiers. We're all in the battle. All of us are involved in the battle. Once you trust Christ, we're all, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and so forth. So the chosen there is a reference not to justification, but service, and in particular service in the body of Christ. Everybody in the body of Christ, we're all in a battle. Okay, it's a good question. Okay. Anybody else have a question here?
Very kind. Question.
Okay. Eric's got a question. Go ahead. He has. Can study that room, study Kevin. Yeah. 72 degrees. All right. Yeah.
Yeah.
Did he type his question in there? Eric, did you have a question? I guess maybe not. Oh, okay. All right. Okay, we'll wait for you. Yeah. Go ahead. Yeah, that's a great point, that when you see the signs, like in Moses' day, they're communicating kind of on the grand scale. And it's not that Christ doesn't do it on a grand scale, but he clearly does bring it down very, very personal. You know, when you think of all those multitudes that he healed, you know, that's personal. That's personal, yeah. You get right down to where it hurts, you know. And, yeah.
There it is.
Oh, okay. Okay. The question is this. Would you consider seeking a sign from God as a violation of the command, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God"? In this dispensation of grace, now again, we're kind of getting ahead of where the study is at this point, but yes. Or at least I would say, at least it is seeking to walk by sight instead of by faith. So I don't know if I would directly say that that would be tempting God, but it certainly is unbelief if God isn't operating that way. And again, in our study, we're not quite there yet in terms of can we definitively say that. But it certainly would be, if he isn't operating that way today, then to seek a sign is, without question, to walk by sight. And it is, if God is not functioning, if the way God is working today is in his miracles and wonders. Now when I say if, I'm not saying I'm made up my mind. I think you know, Paul's epistles are going to be pretty clear on that. But we've got to establish that from Scripture. But if that is so, then to seek a sign, to seek a miracle or a wonder as evidence of whatever you need God to evidence you about is unbelief. Now again, that doesn't mean he's mad at you. It doesn't mean he kicks you out of his family. It doesn't, you know, because if you belong to the Lord, God's well pleased with you in Christ. You know, and we've all done things that maybe have been a walk of sight now and then, right? So, not Ken over here.
Your life
completely blind, right? But it's a very good question there. Any other questions tonight? Yes, go ahead, Beth.
Is there another context of that? Or?
No, that's a great context. In 1 Timothy 6:8, and having food and raiment, let us be there with content. That's certainly a verse to consider along those lines. That if we're, see, nowadays, when people seek a sign, they're usually asking God for a sign to somehow, or as a means of somehow, some way, confirming his love for us, confirming that he still cares about us, confirming that he hasn't left us alone down here, confirming that he's still involved, confirming that
he is.
But usually the concept of signs is, Lord, show me that you love me today. Mm-hmm. Yesterday was fine, but I need it today. And we all need to be known that we're loved today. But the cross of Calvary, I mean, how many of us, the cross of Calvary says the same thing today it said yesterday, you know? All of us need and appreciate the fact of being loved today. Not just yesterday, but today, right? Right, Laura, you appreciate? I appreciate that you love me and I love you, right? Today, okay? And tomorrow, too. But we all need, as humans, we need that love, that care, that capacity. And so, to a certain degree, people are asking, when they ask for signs, they want that sign from God today to show them that God, okay, God, I want to make sure you love me today, that you're thinking about me today, that you haven't left me alone today, kind of thing. But the problem with that, once again, is that it winds up being a walk of sight instead of a walk by faith. And then our confidence in God's word, it winds up being on the external instead of on his written word working internally. And a whole lot of other issues. Again, I'm getting kind of ahead of what the series is. But, okay. How do you... what's that?
A bunch of spoiled kids. Like, yeah. Right now.
God, show me that you love me and prove it right now. Kind of a yes to that.
When a lot of sad things happen in a person's life, they lose their health, or their child gets killed in an accident, or whatever sad things happen, then that's when you start feeling shaky and wondering if God is really taking care of.
Amen. That's exactly right.
Yeah.
That's so true, and that is when we tend to request from God or ask or even expect God to maybe...
In 1 Thessalonians, right there at the end of the first book, our fourth chapter, it says happy with everything. And give thanks. And that's hard to do. And that part of Thessalonians, when my husband was getting sicker and sicker and sicker, and I would read that every morning. And I'd think, I just have a hard time with that. But by the time he passed away, I could see that the important things in life God had already taken care of. Christ had died for us. And those are the important things. And whether or not your loved one gets sick and dies or whatever, the thing to be thankful for is what God has done, not what you have done or that he's brought him back to health, but that God has done what he has done for us. And there isn't anything that can happen to you. If you read that over and over, you think, I can't do that. How can I do that? But it finally sinks in. It did with me, at least. And at the point that it sinks in, that's when you have peace and joy no matter what.
Thank you. That was wonderful. Yeah. Well, that is well said. We don't need to add anything because that was well said. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Let's sing. Okay. Who's got a song for us tonight?